blood of the person who shed it. Do not make the land unclean where you live and where I reside, for I, Yahweh, reside among the Israelites. Chapter 36. The family leaders from the clan of the descendants of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, who were from the clans of the sons of Joseph, approached and addressed Moses and the leaders who were over the Israelite families. They said, Yahweh commanded my Lord to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the Israelites. My Lord was further commanded by Yahweh to give our brother Zelophehad's inheritance to his daughters. If they marry any of the men from the other Israelite tribes, their inheritance will be taken away from our father's inheritance and added to that of the tribe in which they marry. Therefore, part of our allotted inheritance will be taken away. When the Jubilee comes for the Israelites, their inheritance will be added to that of the tribe into which they marry, and their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of our ancestral tribe. So Moses commanded the Israelites at the word of the Lord. What the tribe of Joseph's descendants says is right. This is what the Lord has commanded concerning Zelophehad's daughters. They may marry anyone they like, provided they marry within a clan of their ancestral tribe. An inheritance belonging to the Israelites must not transfer from tribe to tribe, because each of the Israelites is to retain the inheritance of his ancestral tribe. Any daughter who possesses an inheritance from an Israelite tribe must marry someone from the clan of her ancestral tribe, so that the Israelites will possess the inheritance of his fathers. No inheritance is to transfer from one tribe to another, because each of the Israelite tribes is to retain its inheritance. The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. Malah, Tizra, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, married cousins on their father's side. They married men from the clans of the descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained within the tribe of their father's clan. These are the commands and ordinances the Lord commanded the Israelites through Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So this morning we've got these, really it's two major issues, but one is broken up at the beginning and the end. The first thing I want us to see is the issue with the Levites. The Levites are, if you remember, they're the priestly clan, they're the priestly tribe. Out of the tribe of Levites are the high priests from one family, and the others are to be people who are servants of the tribe or servants of the high priest. They are to help with the high priestly duties. They take care of the tabernacle, later the temple. They're in charge of transporting it and all of those things. They help with daily sacrifices and they guard the temple, and they've got a lot of responsibilities when it has to do with the temple. And so what I want to talk about is they are to be spread out through the whole nation of Israel. And God does this intentionally. He wants them to be salt and light, if you will, a phrase that's used in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. And so what he does is he says, okay, all of you tribes, you're going to have to give some of the land that you inherit, you're going to have to give some of that land to the to the Levites, because they don't get a particular place to live. They don't get a section of Canaan or a section of the promised land carved out for them. They are to live amongst the people. They're going to be dispersed amongst the people so that they can serve God at the appropriate time and in an appropriate way. And because they don't have their own lands as an inheritance, they're given the tithes of the people to so that they can be taken care of and so that they can live day to day. And so they had a special job, they had a special duty, and they're supposed to be distributed in these 48 different cities that are surrounded by enough pasture land so that they can have flocks and keep up and be able to have food and produce and those things as well. So God intentionally spreads out throughout all of Israel, all of the land that will be Israel and is Israel today, that God spreads them out in different cities, these 48 different cities, and that they are to be be people who are keeping the covenant and making sure things are happening the way they should when it comes to them keeping the law and keeping the different sacrificial commands. And they would go from their city and serve in Jerusalem from time to time as was their custom and it was their plan. So God spreads them out. And when I think about this, I think about how God spreads Christians throughout the world. And God has placed us in different countries. There's in different places and in different towns and different cities and in different neighborhoods so that we too can be salt and light for everyone else. God wants us to be a people who are distributing or and focusing on the covenant that he has, this new covenant that we find in the New Testament, the gospel that says that Jesus was born, that he lived the perfect life, that he died for you and me, and that he was buried and raised again, he ascended, and that he's coming back, and that he offers us forgiveness for our sins if we will just obey him and follow him all the days of our lives. And so Scripture talks about us as believers being salt and a light like a city on a hill. And he says salt is only good if it is salty. He said if salt loses its saltiness, it's nothing but a useless rock to be thrown out and to be trampled on like other rocks. And so are you being salty? Are you being light to those people around you? Are you sharing the gospel like the Levites were supposed to be, people who represent the covenant and represent the community of God? Are we doing that in our culture today? Are you doing that in your neighborhood? Are you doing that in your city? I want to encourage you to be salt. I encourage you to be light. Salt makes things better. It makes things taste better. It also preserves things if you use it enough. And so are we preserving our culture? Are we changing our culture? Are we affecting our culture in a positive way? Are we making things better? And are we being light for people so that they can see the gospel and pointing to Jesus? Is that what we're being? And so I want to encourage you to be salt. I want to encourage you to be light. The next thing that Moses deals with, he deals with these different cities as refuges for murder. And so he says, you're not supposed to murder. He goes back to the Ten Commandments and he brings out and he spends a lot of time dealing with the issue of murder. And what he's talking about is not just killing someone. Killing someone in, let's say, battle was prohibited, was allowed. It was not prohibited. It was part of what they were supposed to do. If they were defending themselves or if God called them to go and to attack a people group, like he's about to send them into the land of Israel and they're going to go into the conquest. If you read the book of Joshua, you see Israel coming into the land of Canaan and pushing people out, and they have armies and they fight battles and all of these things. And so he's not talking about that type of killing, but he's talking about what we would consider murder, and to the more to the point, first degree and probably second degree murder, where first degree is, in our culture, first degree murder is intentional murder that's been planned out. Second degree murder is murder, but it doesn't really come with a plan. You didn't have, it's almost spur of the moment, it's a reaction to something, it's, you get angry and you pick something up and you hit them and it kills them, that would be second-degree murder, as opposed to bringing the gun with you and saying, I'm here to kill you, and killing them. That would be first-degree murder. So our culture differentiates between the two, and really Moses is differentiating between the two here, and he's more putting them together and saying whether you threw a stone at someone with malice, meaning you didn't come with the stone in your pocket saying, I'm going to kill someone, but you threw it at him with malice, we would consider that today to be second-degree murder. But he's also talked about first-degree murder, where if you come with an iron pipe, or you come with some metal, hard type of metal with the intention of hitting someone and killing them, or you come with a stone with the intention of hurting them and hurling it at them, or if you push them off of a ledge and they fall down to their death, all of those are intentional, and that he says those, what happens to the person who murders them, they should be killed. He says, however, like in our culture, there are times when people die at your hand, but the intention is not to murder them. In our culture, we would call that manslaughter, where it's an unintentional killing of someone, meaning that my goal was not to kill you, but it was an accidental death. Maybe you push someone, it's not malice, and they stumble and they fall and they hit their head on a rock. Well, you weren't trying to kill them. The intent wasn't necessarily to hurt them, but it happened. Or if they fall off a cliff because of you, then again, they die and it's not your fault. But what happened was, in this culture, it was the responsibility of the closest kin to avenge your death. That they would go to that person and they would kill them back, if you will, so that they are justified in that killing. But what happens when it's an unintentional killing? What happens when it's someone who accidentally kills someone? Well, God makes these cities of refuge where you can run to. And there are six different cities, specific cities that he's going to have, three on each side of the Jordan. And if you go to this city, you cannot be killed by the avenger until there's a trial. It says he will be brought before the assembly and there's a trial. And if the trial happens that this person is found innocent if they're found that they did not intentionally murder, that they didn't do first degree or what we call second degree murder, then they are free to live their life, but they have to live their life in one of these refugee cities until the high priest dies. And when the high priest dies, then they can leave. But if they leave before that and they're caught by the avenger, then they can be killed. So it's quite an elaborate thing going on there. But God is preventing and God is creating a way for someone who kills someone else unintentionally to have their life saved. So God is giving them grace, if you will. And so if we bring that to our culture, if we bring that to today, again, we don't have a culture where it's your job, as if someone killed my brother, it's not my job to go and kill them back. We have a different type of system here. We have a national government, we have a state government, a local government. And part of their responsibility is to police and to deal with those things such as that. And so it brings up the question, it brings up the issue of today of, what about capital punishment? Is it okay, is it right for the government, if you will, to kill you back, to take the job of the avenger and to put people to death? Now, you can have a whole different variety of opinions on this. And so my goal today is not to give you the opinion you should have. But I want to talk about some of the arguments that opponents have for the opponents to the capital punishment and some of the arguments that proponents have. I have an opinion, but it doesn't matter because it's just an opinion. Scripture is not exactly clear on this, and I want to give you some of the issues that go around it. There's five different arguments that I'm going to give you, three from opponents of it, and then two from proponents of the death penalty, or we call capital punishment. One of the arguments against capital punishment is the argument that revenge is forbidden. That God says you are not to take revenge, and forgiveness is commanded. And we say, well, this is New Testament ideas that God says, do not go after someone to love your enemy, and that you should forgive when you've been harmed. And therefore, it is our responsibility not to kill someone back or not to put people to death for something they've done. Now, this isn't an argument against people being incarcerated, but it's an argument against people being put to death for a particular crime, such as murder. On the other side of this argument is the fact that this is an Old Testament truth as well, where it talks about revenge being God's, and where it talks about us loving our neighbor. In Leviticus chapter 8, 19, verse 18 says, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. So we see when Jesus says that the second commandment of God is to love your neighbor as yourself, he's really quoting the Old Testament. He's not just pulling this out of the air. He's quoting Scripture. He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19. And so it's not a New Testament concept to say that we should not take revenge, and it's not a New Testament concept to say that we should love our neighbor or to show forgiveness to them. And so it's not like saying that's Old Covenant, New Covenant, which some people may argue. The second argument that opponents make is that Jesus says, he's teaching, and he says, you've heard it said that to take an eye for an eye and an ear for an ear, but I tell you to turn the other cheek. In other words, to accept the harm given against you, but not to retaliate against them. So again, the argument is you don't go and kill them back based on the new covenant of what Jesus is teaching here. A third argument that opponents make is that God is merciful. And because God is merciful, we should be merciful as well. We look at some murderers in the Old Testament. We see Cain, and we see Cain kills his brother Abel. David kills Uriah, or has him killed. And you see guys like Moses, who got in a fight with the Egyptian, and he murders him. All of these men are given mercy by God, and they are not killed. They are shown mercy. If you go to the New Testament, another place where the death penalty was to be given, if you were caught in adultery, you could be stoned. And Jesus, in John chapter, at the end of John chapter 7, beginning of John chapter 8, there's this story there about this woman who gets caught in adultery, and she's brought up to Jesus, and everybody has stones, and they're wanting to catch Jesus, and they say, hey, Moses tells us to stone her. What do you say? And Jesus says, you without sin cast the first stone. And so she goes away, and she's able to live, and she's not executed. So God shows mercy. A counter argument to that, though, is that God also shows justice. There are times in the Bible where things happen where God's justice and God's wrath is poured out on an evil people. You see that extenuated in the flood, that God kills everybody but eight people on earth. You see that extended in the death and the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God destroys these cities because of the sin that's in them. You see it in a sermon that we had several weeks ago when Korah leads this rebellion against Moses, and he says, I've had enough of Moses, and Korah leads the rebellion. The earth opens up, and Korah and the people who were in the rebellion with him are killed
God's justice and God's wrath is poured out on them. And so the issue is this. The Bible doesn't really tell us what example to follow. That's where it's unclear. So there are some good and some strong arguments to say, you know what, we shouldn't hurt people back. But there are also some arguments on the other side to say, you know what, people need to be judged and people need to be, murderers need to be dealt with. One of the arguments is that the Bible makes some pretty clear commands when it comes to murderers. Here in the Old Testament, you see in Genesis chapter 9, and again in the law that we saw here in Numbers chapter 35, it is pretty clear that God says murderers are to be put to death. And so that's what some of the proponents argue, is that the law is pretty clear. The second argument that they would make is that if you go to chapter 13 of Romans, where Paul is talking about the relationship of church and state, meaning the government, he says that, speaking about Rome, it does not bear the sword for nothing. In other words, God has given the state the ability to dole out punishment, and part of that punishment being capital punishment. So you see, on both sides of the argument, there are good arguments for showing mercy and letting the people live, even if it's in jail, and there's also arguments for capital punishment. I think, though, that there are books written on this subject, and it is a difficult subject, and it's not an issue that we're going to settle here this morning. And so my point is this: if you fall on either side of the argument, you have good arguments on your side. And I think the point and the heart of this is that we should be people who, number one, do not murder. We should deal with the sin that of anger, and we should deal with those issues when it comes to those issues that thrust us to want to hurt someone, that those should be dealt with in a healthy manner, not rage. And then you can decide on either side of capital punishment. Again, I have an opinion. I'm not going to give it to you because it doesn't mean I'm right. And so we see this. I think we need to treat people with honor. I think we need to treat people with respect, regardless of where they are in when it falls in your position of capital punishment. But we do know that we are not supposed to be murderers. We are not supposed to be people who intentionally kill. Again, there's a variety of nuances to that when it comes to war and just war and all those things. Those don't fall under this command that we have here in Scripture. The last thing I want to talk about is that God giving an inheritance to the daughters of Zelophehad. Zelophehad, if you remember several chapters before, is a guy who just had daughters. He has no sons, and he dies. And so his daughters come to Moses and say, hey, when we enter the land, our father's going to be left out. And because we're only daughters, and property and land was supposed to be given to the sons, what happens to our father? Our father's name is going to be wiped out. And so Moses says, well, he confers with God, and God says, you're going to give these daughters the inheritance that Zelophehad would have had or would have received. And so now the other tribesmen, her cousins, if you will, come to Moses and say, hey, we're about to go into the land and you're going to divide it up as God has commanded you to. And that's all good and that's all proper. But the property, the land that belongs to our tribe, and specifically to Zelophehad, that's going to be given to his daughters, when they marry someone from another tribe, that land, because it is passed through the sons, is going to be taken away from our tribe as land and given to another tribe just because of that's how we do things in our culture. The land and the inheritance goes through the sons. And so they are concerned about this, that their tribe will be have land shaved off or have property shaved off as a tribe. And so they go to Moses to say, hey, this is an issue. And so Moses says, that is an issue. Let me talk to God about it. And so he goes to God, and God gives him this response. Hey, you can marry whoever you want as long as it's in your tribe. That way, the land will remain in the tribe, and it will not be passed down to someone who's in another tribe. Now, this may sound weird in our culture, or it may not, depending on how close your family tree may be branch or not branch. This means that they're going to have to marry a cousin. It doesn't mean they're marrying their first cousin, which is illegal in our culture, but you can marry a distant cousin just as long as they were in the same tribe. Now remember, some of these tribes make up 40-something thousand, 50,000, 100,000 people. So it's not like they're marrying their next-door neighbor. They just have to keep it in the tribe so that the land stays within the tribe. So what does that mean for us? I want to point out that God cares about inheritance. God does care what we pass on to people. God cares that we pass on something. Now, something may not necessarily be physical. If you're poor and you don't have property and you don't have land and you don't have lots of money in your bank account, doesn't make you evil. It doesn't mean that you're not passing something down to the next generation. But that something you can pass down is faith in Jesus Christ. That faith that you have is something that you can teach your children and your grandchildren about. Teach them about Jesus. Teach them about who Christ is. Teach them about trusting Him and loving Him and staying with Him through thick and thin. That's the most important inheritance you can pass on, is a love for God, a love for His people, and a love for other people. Scripture calls us, as He calls Christians, co-heirs with Christ, meaning that we receive what Christ receives. We receive relationship with the Father. That's my hope and my prayer for you. As we wrap up the book of Numbers, that you recognize that all of this arguments and all of these truths and all of these different sacrifices and all of these different wars, all of this has to come back around to God wanting relationship with Israel and wanting them to know Him in a personal way. Why does He have wars? Why does He annihilate people? Because they are going to get in the way of that relationship. They're going to introduce foreign idols. They're going to introduce these things that are going to interfere with their worship of God. And God wants them to be true to Him. Scripture describes God as a jealous God. We have a good God who's jealous for us, and that He wants to know us, and He wants you to know Him. So my prayer for you is that you are salt and light in our culture, that you are a people who show mercy and show love, and that you are a people who pass down to generations, to your children, to your grandchildren, to your great-grandchildren, a faith that's more important than property, that's more important than land, that's more important than money in a bank. It has eternal ramifications. So as we come to a close, you think about that, you pray about that. If you've never given your life to Christ, today's the day. What are you waiting for? bow your head, give yourself to Him. And I'd love to know about that.
Father, we thank You that You are a good God, that You are a just God, that You love us and that You desire relationship with us. I pray that we would follow You all the days of our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.